Well, please turn with me to our text in the book of Ezekiel as we are looking now at the second half of Ezekiel 37. And just to give you a bit of a sense of where we're at in Ezekiel, we're nearing the end of this section here where the focus is upon Israel's restoration, and that theme is going to be developed, continue to be developed in chapters 40 through 48, but kind of in a different way beginning in chapter 40 as this glorious temple is described in those chapters. But here, right after the great vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, we have this prophecy in Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28. So please turn to that text. It's on page 725 in the Pew Bible. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, take a stick and write on it, "For Judah and the people of Israel associated with him." Then take another stick and write on it, "For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him." And join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, "Will you not tell us what you mean by these?" say to them, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join with it the stick of Judah and make them one stick, that they may be one in my hand. When the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, then say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall be no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions. But I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules, and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Ever since the 4th century AD, Christians throughout the world have used the Nicene Creed to confess what we believe. And one of the articles that we confess in that creed is, we believe in one holy Catholic Church, one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Now, we may sometimes wonder, you know, how can we confess that with a straight face? You know, how can we confess that when we look at the church today? The church certainly doesn't look like it's one. It doesn't look unified. It often looks like a house divided against itself. And yet we can be confident that our Lord did not pray in vain when he asked his Father in his great high priestly prayer in John 17 that those who believe in him may all be one. Jesus did not pray that in vain. Now it is true that in this present age, the church's unity will only be enigmatically manifested. And it's manifested in those who profess the true religion. But that's an enigmatic thing. You can't see it in a straightforward manner all the time. It's not always super clear. Just like the church's holiness. Yes, we are a holy people. We are being sanctified. And yet, there's still sin mingled inside of us. So it is true that the church's unity is always going to be obscured to some measure in this present age. But it is also true that a day is coming when Christ's people will be perfectly one. Now, the unity of Christ's church really is the key thing, I think, that is in view in this oracle of restoration in the second half of Ezekiel 37. God has been focusing on different aspects of that restoration, and here in this section, he really focuses on this idea of reunification. Reunification. And in these verses, the Lord instructs his prophet to perform another one of these symbolic acts. And this sign is then followed by an interpretive oracle. And it's pretty straightforward, as we'll see, what this all means. And in Ezekiel's day, the prospect of what is being promised here, the prospect of a renewed Israel that consisted of both the northern and the southern tribes, that would have seemed, to Ezekiel and his contemporaries, that would have seemed about as likely as a valley of dry bones being brought back to life. Why would it have seemed that way? Well, because the northern tribes were gone. They were gone. They had long since been scattered to the wind, and they were now thoroughly assimilated into their surrounding cultures. There was nothing left of them. How in the world is this going to happen? So Ezekiel's contemporaries really couldn't understand how this promise could come to fulfillment. And yet, the Lord had a purpose that would only be made clear after the coming of Christ. So, as I said, the meaning of this symbolic action that Ezekiel is instructed to perform at the beginning of the passage is really quite clear. You have one stick, and the name Judah is written on it. That represents the southern kingdom. And then you have another stick with the names Joseph and Ephraim on it, and that represents the northern kingdom. And the reason why Ephraim is mentioned is that was the most prominent tribe in the northern kingdom. And therefore, oftentimes in the prophets especially, Israel, that northern kingdom of Israel, is referred to as Ephraim. So when Ezekiel joins these sticks together, and we don't know exactly what these sticks looked like or how exactly he joined them together. Maybe he just was holding them together so you couldn't see, you know, the division between the two, so that it looks like it's one stick, you know, kind of like a magic trick or something. You know, look, it's just one stick. But when he does this, he's symbolizing a reunion of these two divided kingdoms into one kingdom. So instead of being under two different kings, which was the way it had always been from the days of Rehoboam, son of Solomon, and Jeroboam, who was the first king of that northern kingdom, instead of being under two kings, now God's people will be united under the rule of one king, a new David. Instead of being removed from the promised land and scattered among the nations, as had happened to the northern kingdom in the 8th century and happened to the southern kingdom in Ezekiel's day, now they're going to be brought back to their own land. And God's going to build this nation in the mountains, on the mountains of Israel. And instead of defiling themselves by the worship of idols and by walking in ways of immorality, now they're going to walk in God's ways. Now they're going to keep his statutes. Now I want to direct your attention to verse 21. If you look at that verse there, the phrase, "the people of Israel," is used. In the ESV it says, "the people of Israel." And the reason why I want to call your attention to that is a legitimate way of translating the Hebrew there, but it's not a literal way of translating it. The literal translation would be "the sons of Israel." The sons of Israel. And in this case, I think it's important to call your attention to that, because when you refer to a people, that's one thing, but when you refer to the sons or the offspring of someone else, there's a different sense that's conveyed. And really, I think that this phrase is meant to point back to the ancestral roots of the nation, the sons, the descendants of Israel. And it's referring to them when we interpret this passage in the light of the rest of Scripture, and especially the New Testament. It's referring to the descendants or the offspring of Israel in an idealized sense, and really we could say in a spiritual sense. And this is an important point, and it actually kind of paves the way for how we're going to be handling the rest of Ezekiel's prophecies, especially chapter 40, this idea of an idealized rebuilt temple. This clues us into the fact that this oracle is not saying that at some point in the future, even from the perspective of our time, because this obviously hasn't happened yet. The northern tribes of Israel were never restored. Okay, it hasn't happened yet. And so this prophecy is not saying that at some point, somehow through genetic testing or whatever, they're going to be able to figure out who the descendants of the northern kingdom are, and they're going to be reunited with the descendants of the southern kingdom in a literal Israel, in the land of Palestine. There's going to be this renewed nation there. So instead, when God says, "Behold, I will take the sons of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land," when he says that, he's referring to those who are Abraham's offspring or Israel's offspring in a spiritual sense. Now you might say, "Oh, come on, you're just reading your covenant theology into this passage because you're not a dispensationalist, right?" No, I'm not, because look at the New Testament. As Paul says in his letter to the Galatians, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And he's making that point in a context where he's saying that Gentiles who believe in Christ are as much the sons of Abraham as are Jews who believe in Christ. Okay, and that's the main thrust of the book of Galatians. But then this is especially confirmed in Romans 9, verses 25 and 26. And in those verses, Paul cites two passages from the book of Hosea, another Old Testament prophet, two passages that speak of the restoration of Israel's northern tribes, just like in this passage, the restoration of Israel's northern tribes. And Paul says that those prophecies of the restoration of the northern tribes is being fulfilled through what? Through the salvation of the Gentiles. Through the salvation of the Gentiles. And so what this tells us is that this passage and other Old Testament prophecies of a renewed and restored and reunited Israel find their fulfillment in the church. In the church. So contrary to what our dispensationalist brothers and sisters believe, the ingathering of the Gentiles is by no means God's plan B. It is not a parenthesis in redemptive history. No, the church is the fruition of God's promise of a regathered Israel. Now, another thing to call your attention to is that the unified or reunified Israel that's described in this oracle is not brought about by simply ignoring the things that brought about the division in the first place. You know, that oftentimes people are tempted to try to do that, right? To try to make peace without really making peace. You know, to try to just overlook, try to just ignore things that's brought about the separation in the first place. I think one example in the church would be the Roman Catholic Church and a large international group representing some branches of the Lutheran Church several years back came out with a joint statement on the doctrine of justification. Now, these were not Lutherans who Luther would want to have anything to do with. These were liberal Lutherans, mainline Lutherans. And basically, they just set aside everything that the Reformation was about and said, no, we have peace and unity with one another. They just ignored everything that the Reformation was about. So God isn't saying that he's going to establish unity in that way. No, he is going to remedy the things that led to the division. What did lead to the division? Well, if you know 1 Kings, you know that the split was brought about as a judgment because of Solomon's unfaithfulness and how his heart turned to other gods as he disobeyed God and married all kinds of foreign wives and concubines. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. You know? And then it was brought about because of King Rehoboam's folly, Solomon's son. And then that split was solidified when Jeroboam, the first king in the northern kingdom, set up rival sanctuaries in Bethel and Dan up in the northern kingdom because he didn't want his people having their hearts drawn to the one true sanctuary in Jerusalem, so he set up his own sanctuaries. So the problems that were at the heart of the split were what? The king and the sanctuary, right? And you see in this oracle, what is God promising? He's going to give his people a new king. He's going to give his people a new sanctuary. And those are the things that are going to we're going to focus our attention on in the remainder of this sermon. So we turn now to the promise that God's people will live under the rule of one king. The Lord says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Now, this is very similar to what we read about back in chapter 34, another reference to David as the shepherd of God's people. And this is clearly pointing to Jesus Christ, the son of David, great David's greater son. And this just reminds us that to be a Christian is to be under the dominion of Jesus Christ, to be under his lordship, to have him as your king. And that is the source of true Christian unity, the kingship of Jesus Christ. That is the source of all true Christian unity. And because that is true, that means that the apostolic testimony to Christ in Scripture is our ruling constitution. It is our canon. And what that means is that the church's unity is inevitably doctrinal in nature. You may have heard that, you know, that phrase, you know, doctrine divides, right? You know, but love unites or something like that, you know. No, doctrine is actually the source of our unity. And that's why it's not sectarian for us to cultivate a self-consciously Presbyterian and Reformed identity when it comes to how we practice and promulgate the Christian faith. On the contrary, to do so is simply to acknowledge that yes, we understand that the Christian faith is contested. There are differing ways of interpreting it. We understand that, but we know that we can't just set aside those things that are contested. We don't have the right to do that. If we do that, if we set aside the contested aspects of Christian doctrine as non-essential, And if we say, no, we're just going to embrace a generic kind of Christianity, boil it down to this or that or whatever. If we do that, what are we setting aside? We're setting aside some of the content that the divine head of the church has given to regulate and define our life as his people. We don't have the right to do that. And I like the way that this point was made by J. Gresham Machen, an early 20th century Presbyterian minister and professor. But he helped found Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And when that seminary was founded, he gave an address. It was mark the beginnings of this new institution. And that was founded because the seminary that he previously served at, Princeton, had drifted from its Reformed roots. But listen to what Machen says in that address. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but it's worth listening to. That system of theology, that body of truth which we find in the Bible, is the Reformed faith, the faith commonly called Calvinistic, which is set forth so gloriously in the Confession and Catechisms of the Presbyterian Church. It is sometimes referred to as a man-made creed, but we do not regard it as such. We regard it, in accordance with our ordination pledge as ministers in the Presbyterian Church, as the creed which God has taught in his word. If it is contrary to the Bible, it's false. But we hold that it is not contrary to the Bible, but in accordance with the Bible, and true. We rejoice at the approximations to that body of truth which other systems of theology contain. We rejoice in our Christian fellowship with other evangelical churches. We hope that members of other churches, despite our Calvinism, may be willing to enter into Westminster Seminary as students and listen to what we have to say. But we cannot consent to impoverish our message by setting forth less than what we find the Scripture to contain. And we believe that we shall best serve our fellow Christians from whatever church they may come if we set forth not some vague common measure among various creeds, but that great historic faith that has come through Augustine and Calvin to our own Presbyterian Church. And I think that Machen's words there are very helpful, because for one thing, it reminds us that, you know, as Reformed Christians, we're not claiming to be the only Christians in the world. We're not making that claim at all. We're simply saying that the practice and promulgation of the Christian faith should be rooted in the pattern of sound words that is set forth in Scripture. While others disagree with us over how to interpret various scriptural teachings, that doesn't mean that we're free to set those things aside. That would impoverish our message. It would be tantamount to saying that we will only walk in some of our King's rules and be careful to obey some of his statutes. And that's not what is said in this oracle. And when God restores his people, he provides them with a faithful shepherd to lead them in the proper path. As Michael Horton puts it, Christ saves us in order to rule us, and rules us in order to save us. It is through his word and spirit that Christ accomplishes both. His word is both the rod that parts the waters of death so that we may pass through safely, and the scepter or staff by which he keeps us under his care until we reach the other side. So we turn now to the third point here, and that is this promise in this text that there will be a sanctuary, one sanctuary, in this renewed Israel. God says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, as we noted earlier, you know, one of the things that led to the downfall of Israel's northern kingdom was that they set up those rival altars in place of the central altar in the Jerusalem temple. And yet here in this oracle of a reunited Israel, God says that his sanctuary will be in their midst. And just imagine how that news would have been received by Ezekiel and by his fellow Jews as they were living in exile. You know, they had received the reports about what had happened in Jerusalem. They knew by this point. They knew that the temple had been destroyed, laid waste by the Babylonians. And that was devastating news to them. Devastating. It left them wondering if they had been utterly rejected by the Lord. And yet the Lord assures them here that that is not the case. Though they were presently cut off from the land, they were not cut off from him. The coming restoration would result in a new sanctuary. God would dwell in the midst of his people. And really, that is something for us to ponder, this idea of God making his dwelling place in our midst. This points us to the most glorious thing about being a Christian. We enjoy the blessing of having the Lord dwell in our midst. In fact, we are being made into his dwelling place, a temple in the Lord. And that's exactly what we were created for as human beings, made in the image of God. This is what the psalmist longed for in Psalm 27 when he wrote, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." And while that is our experience in an inaugurated sense right now, it will be true in a far greater sense in the last day. The kind of communion that we have with God now is nothing in comparison to what we will enjoy in the world to come. Listen to these words from 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." Now, interestingly, alongside of this promise of a new sanctuary comes another reference to the new covenant. And here it's referred to as a covenant of peace. And once again, we saw the same phrase used back in chapter 34, where it was used in conjunction with God's promise of a new king from David's line. So interestingly, you have the covenant of peace mentioned in both passages, and you have a new David mentioned in both passages. And there is an important connection between David, a sanctuary, and peace. Those three ideas kind of can be strung together. There's a common thread that connects them together when we look at what the scriptures have to say. The Lord told his people in Deuteronomy chapter 12, as he was preparing to bring them into the land, that the building of the central sanctuary in the land would be preceded by the establishment of peace in the land. He says this, "But when you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies around, so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices." And interestingly, in 2 Samuel 7, we read the following about David. You remember that David had built this house for himself, and now he wants to build a house for God. And he says, and it says this at the beginning of 2 Samuel 7, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.'" But then, of course, the Lord spoke to Nathan and said, "No, no, no, I'm going to build The Lord said through Nathan, I'm going to build you a house, David, and your offspring will build a house for me. And then in 1 Chronicles 22, David tells his son Solomon that the Lord spoke these words to him. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies, for his name shall be Solomon, which in the Hebrew is derived from the word shalom, which means peace or rest. His name will be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name. So we put all of this together, we see that the prerequisite for the establishing of God's sanctuary in the midst of his people is the provision of rest from all of their enemies, the provision of peace. Only when peace is established can the house of the Lord be built. And when we get to the New Testament, we find something very interesting in Ephesians 2. And I think that Paul is drawing upon all of those themes from the Old Testament as he tells us, first of all, that Christ himself is our peace. And again, this is another passage where he talks about how Jews and Gentiles together are being built up into this one house. One house. We're told that Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between men, and specifically in that context, between Jews and Gentiles. And also, how Christ has reconciled us to God through the cross. We have peace with God through Christ's blood. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off, and peace to those who were near. And in him, all the redeemed are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I'd encourage you to read that passage in Ephesians 2, the latter part of Ephesians 2, and just think about how the themes that are dealt with here in Ezekiel 37 really are developed further in the light of Christ's coming in that passage. Well, as we said at the beginning of the sermon, the visible unity of Christ's church is always going to be somewhat ambiguous in this present age, just as her visible holiness is always going to be somewhat ambiguous until she's in her glorified state. It shouldn't surprise us that these things are true. We're not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. But that does not change the fact that the Spirit of God is presently forging bonds that will last for all eternity. He's building a house for God's name. And we are the living stones. We are the materials out of which that house is being built. He is sanctifying a people for himself. He is establishing his sanctuary in our midst forever. So don't be discouraged by the small beginnings that we see of all of these things in this present age. Don't be discouraged by that. Remember that it's all moving towards a glorious end. And praise God for that. Amen. Let's pray together.